Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. These are the words of Jacob to his son Gad, from his dying bed, about to step into God's eternity. And he has this solemn statement to make to God. We have been emphasizing that Jacob is not merely communicating his own thoughts, but that he is speaking here as a prophet of the Lord, speaking words that are from God. And we do well to take heed to what God has written here for our instruction and for our learning. Gad was the son of Jacob by Zilpah, Leah's maid. You read of his birth back in the chapter 30, and the verses 9 through 11 record the details of Gad's birth and how he got his name. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son, and Leah said, a troop cometh, and she called his name Gad, or a troop. That's the meaning of the name Gad. So when you come to what Jacob says to Gad in the verse 19 here, there is very obviously in Jacob's mind a play upon the words, a play upon the meaning of Gad's name. Gad, which means a troop, then Jacob says, a troop shall overcome him. There is a play upon the meaning of his name. The same root word appears in the name Gad as in the word troop, as it stands there in verse 19. What Jacob is doing is attaching to the meaning of Gad's name a sentiment that will be for his encouragement and will be for the encouragement of his family ever after in the tribe of Gad, as they reflect upon the meaning of the name that he had been given, augmented now by the statement that Jacob makes about the ultimate victory of Gad and his tribe. His statement then is one that will both humble Gad and his family, and yet also encourage them greatly in the days to come, as he speaks to them of setbacks, of defeat, and yet of ultimate victory. Obviously, that Jacob's language depicts a battle. That's what the scene is here. That's what his words and counsel to Gad envisages. There is ongoing warfare in view, and it flows one way at first, and Gad suffers defeat. And then the tide turns, as it were, and it flows the other way, and Gad experiences victory and overcoming power. Now, Jacob himself was a veteran soldier. He fought physical warfare. There's not really a great deal recorded of his physical battles in the land of Canaan, but it's obvious that there were some. Because in chapter 48 and the verse 22, blessing Joseph just previous to his statements to the rest of his sons, he says, moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, or one extra portion, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And there is no real detail given to us in the scripture of those battles and that conflict, but it is very obvious that Jacob had to fight for the little that he possessed in the land of Canaan. He had to use the sword and the bow. In the Old Testament time, the battle that God called his people to against sin and against the forces of the devil and of darkness was more than a spiritual battle. They knew about that spiritual conflict against sin in their own heart and all around them. But there was added to that a physical dimension as they engaged in physical warfare very often with the enemies of God. In New Testament times, of course, the battle that God calls his people to is limited to the spiritual warfare that we face. We do not live in a theocracy as Israel was in Old Testament times. We do not advance the cause of God by the use of a physical sword or down the barrel of a gun. But we are nevertheless engaged in a spiritual combat that every true child of God is engaged in and knows something of. Jacob speaks here as a veteran soldier. He has handled the sword and the bow, and he knows too well at this point the struggles and the battles that he is engaged in spiritually speaking. Jacob's life, as we read it from the perspective of a spiritual battlefield, is one that certainly knew much ebbing and flowing as far as victory and defeat were concerned. Occasions when he knew victory and triumph, and he walked with God, and he served God, and he obeyed God. Other occasions when we find him in a defeated situation, where sin has conquered him and he's living as the captive of fleshly interests and fleshly desires. As New Testament believers, looking back upon the instruction that God gives us here, we can learn useful lessons concerning our spiritual warfare as we think of what Jacob had to say to Gad. And we want to consider these words that the Lord spoke to that Old Testament saint so long ago, and we want to learn something from them as the Lord helps us. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Two very simple things that I'd like for us to learn from these words. First of all, Jacob warns of the reality of opposition and defeat. He warns Gad here about the reality of the battle and the reality of the experience of defeat. Gad would face opposition. He is a son of Jacob. He is a member of the fledgling nation of Israel. He is part of that people identified already as the people of God. He is part of that people that were already the victims of the hatred of the enemies of God in the land of Canaan. And Gad is identified with that little band simply by virtue of his family connection, the name that he bore, those with whom he was identified. It set him up as an object and a target in the eye of the enemy. You'll see that Jacob speaks of the opposition that Gad would face here as a troop. That imagery teaches us something about the opposition that Gad would face. As we think of what that word means and how it is used, we learn something about the opposition that Jacob is warning of here. Here is opposition that is cohesive, organized. It's not just, as it were, a lawless band, all doing their own thing, but it is a cohesive unit, a troop. There is a discipline involved here. If you think of a battalion of soldiers, a cohesive unit, working together, working efficiently, working as one. That's what Jacob has in mind here. It'll not just be a whole series of loose cannons that he faces, but rather it will be a concerted, cohesive, organized, targeted campaign of opposition that he is warning of. It's a troop. If you go over to 1 Samuel chapter 30, you have just one other instance in the scriptures of where this word troop appears. 1 Samuel 30 and the verse 8, David inquired at the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue after this troop?" He's referring to an invading band of the Philistine army that had come in and had wasted the southern part of Judah, including Ziklag, which David had made his own base, and had taken away the wives and the families of David and his men, taken them away hostage. Here is this troop. The idea in the word itself expresses the idea of violence, because the verb that gives us the noun translated troop here is a verb that, in its very simplest form, means to cut. To cut something. And so from that you have the idea of a troop. it's a group of men separated or a group of men divided from others. They're set apart. They come to do a work of violence, cutting deep into the heart, cutting deep into the lives and the experience of those whom they fight against, and even physically inflicting cutting wounds upon their opponents. The opposition that Jacob is speaking of here to God is fierce, it is hurtful, it is organized, it is targeted, it is the opposition of a troop. In military connotation, this is a force to be reckoned with. This is an enemy that God is called upon to face, that really sets before him a very daunting prospect. And add to this the solemnity of the hour, Jacob breathing his last, about to face that last enemy, the enemy of death. He warns God of the opposition that he will and must encounter, as he must deal with this troop that will come against him. In one sense, Jacob is speaking of God and his experience as a tribe in the land of Canaan, where he did face, no doubt, many different troops coming against him in the campaign that was led by Joshua at a later time in the land of Canaan, dealing with the various armies and kings of the Canaanites. But as we think of that, there is a spiritual warfare that we want to consider, and that is the warfare that God has called his people to in every age. And just as God faced a troop, so the child of God faces opposition that is cohesive, that is organized, that is deliberate in its targeting of every child of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, of course, one of the classic passages in Scripture dealing with the Christian warfare, you have the enemy described in Ephesians chapter 6 and the verse 12, where Paul reminds those believers, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It is very obvious from his words here that many a child of God has the wrong idea entirely about Christian warfare, because he begins to speak in a negative sense. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical struggle. It's not just that we are facing the opposition of human enemies, not just flesh and blood. Oh yes, the flesh and blood is involved, but we must look beyond that to see whatever men or women or young people oppose the work of God, they are energized by a much greater enemy. Because we wrestle not just against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle against, we struggle, we fight against the kingdom of darkness, against the devil and his crowd, against those who are in the devil's kingdom, and those wicked men who oppose the work of God and who will stand against the Christian are merely energized by the devil. They do his bidding, they do his work. But there is a cohesion here. There is a plan. The opposition that the Christian faces is opposition that is planned and executed by the powers of darkness, by the prince of this world. There is a pattern, there is a plan, there is cohesion, there is an organized assault upon the Christian. That organized assault involves the power of the devil himself. 1 Peter 5 and the verse 8 reminds us that your adversary, if you're a child of God today, he's your enemy. He's your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There is the personal opposition of the devil that we must deal with. There is the opposition of the world, energized by the powers of Satan and of hell. And the world, in its wickedness, in its pursuit of the devil's path and the devil's course. Remember how Paul described it in Ephesians 2. The course of this world is a course dictated by the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness himself. There is the power of the flesh, the traitor within our own very being, who, in sympathy with the world and the devil, is often the means of an assault upon the Christian, upon what they stand for, upon what they desire to do, the path that they desire to walk. It is perhaps interesting just to point out that maybe Jacob designs something of this very thought in what he's saying to God by his use of the word troop. God, which means a troop shall overcome him. And even in the play on words, there may well be the suggestion. Certainly, I think that we can learn the lesson now as we look back on the words, that we are very often our own enemies. We are very often our own enemy. God, well, let's just put his name again instead of the troop. God shall overcome him. And in using those words like that, maybe Jacob intends this lesson to be learned. Very often we are our own worst enemy, even in a spiritual sense, because in our flesh, and in yielding to the desires of our flesh and the will of our flesh, we fall into sin. We go out of the will of God. We disobey God. And we become our own enemy. We fight against ourselves. We fight against our own cause and the cause of God within us. How often that is the case. The worst opposition we face is from within our own being. The world certainly is an enemy. This world in which we live is an evil place. It is a place of constant spiritual assault upon the things of God and becoming increasingly so. The world and its ways represent a threat to spiritual welfare. You can't live for God, you can't progress for God, you can't go on with God, and yet give yourself to the ways of the world. We are not to be conformed to this age and to this world and to its ways and to its desires and to its inclinations and its philosophies. We're not to be conformed to the world because the world is an enemy. We're not to live according to the dictates of the devil and his crowd. We're not to live according to the dictates of the flesh. These are our enemies. The child of God faces opposition. God was warned of this by his father. You remember, you're going to have to deal with a troop. The Christian life is a battle. And we need to remember that. But as we think a little more of what Jacob says here to God, we learn that such is the nature of this opposition that initially there is a defeat. God is warned he's going to experience defeat. Here is a reality that Jacob sets before his son. You're going to have to face that troop. And such is the power of the opposition that will be ranged against you that initially you will be overcome by it. Initially you're going to suffer defeat. Now that's a very valuable lesson for the Christian to bear in mind. That we face opposition that has the power to overwhelm us. We face opposition that we have now recognized, if we've been any length of time saved, we now recognize this too well, that the opposition the Christian faces has already overcome me. And many times we have to say, we have fallen before the troop that has come against us. Whether it's temptation that rises out of our own heart, or temptation that is brought to us directly by the devil, or the tempting ways of the world, we have fallen before it. We have to confess it. Jacob is warning God of the nature of this opposition when he says, this troop shall overcome. Here is an enemy then with power. Here is an enemy with more power than God had. The enemy that the child of God is called upon to face has more power. More power than we do. It's very obvious to hear some Christians speak today about sin and about the devil and about the things of the world that they haven't the faintest idea of what the Bible teaches about the power of the devil and the power of sin. They regard sin as a joke. That's the way sin's preached about most often today. It's a joke. I want to tell you, sin is not a joke. Disobeying God is not a joke. Living for the devil is not a joke. Facing the world, facing temptation, facing the opposition of hell, facing the opposition of our own flesh is not a joke. There is a reality to be faced here. The child of God is called to contend with an enemy that is more than what we are. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. If it was only flesh and blood, we'd be evenly matched. But it's not flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual power that is of such a character and a nature that we in and of ourselves must be defeated before us. Such is the power of sin that I of myself cannot stand against it. No mortal can. Such is the power and the working of sin. And yet Christians today feel they can trifle with sin. They feel they can play with sin, like Samson. But sin has power to destroy. No, we're not up against an enemy that is without power. The reality is that the Christian life is one in which we will know and experience defeat and setbacks. Now there are reasons for those, of course. God has not called us to live a life of defeat. We don't want to get that idea. He hasn't called us to be the lackeys of sin. He has provided a means of victory for us. The means of victory are there and constantly available to the Christian, but we fall into sin when we fail to make use of those means. And we learn again that in and of ourselves, I cannot stand before sin. I will and can only fall apart from the means of grace that God has ordained. If you look at the words of the Psalm 38, in the verse 4, here is a psalm of David, confessing his own sin. Mine iniquities are gone over my head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. His sin had overcome him. His sin had overwhelmed him. The Psalm 40 and the verse 12, innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold on me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me, overwhelmed by sin. In Galatians chapter 5, the apostle speaks a little of that battle between the flesh and the spirit that rages in every Christian life. And he says this in the verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now there is a sense in which those words will line up with what Jacob is saying to God. You're facing an enemy. As a Christian, you're in the spirit, you're born of the spirit, you have a duty to live in the spirit. But yet we have within us that which is called the flesh. The flesh opposes the spirit. It is an enemy. And it is an enemy with sufficient power to stymie us very often in the Christian life, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Here is a child of God. He wants to do what's right, but because of the opposition of his flesh in and of himself, he cannot do what is right. He can only do what is right as God gives him the grace and the help and the power to do what is right. But in and of himself, he cannot do the things that he would. The flesh here is the specific enemy in view. And it is an enemy of such a nature that it defeats us in our purpose to do what is right, to serve the Lord. The familiar words of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. We just want to take that phrase for now. The sin which doth so easily beset us. To beset is to surround. Here is a race that is in view. And if the runner becomes surrounded, he's not going anywhere. The race is over. He's closed in. He can't make progress. And Paul is referring here to sins. And we all know in our own heart of hearts, we all know what it is to have to deal with what we call besetting sin. It's there at every turn. It's a sin that seems to come up again and again and again. It trips us up so easily. It overcomes us so easily. Oh, at times we lament in prayer and we say, Lord, how is it that we can't stand against this sin? It's a troop that overcomes. It's a troop that brings us into defeat. One sin, or maybe a variety of sins, we constantly are defeated by them. Jacob warns here of the reality of defeat. As we come before God's Word today and examine our own hearts, do you know now you have been defeated? Are you coming up to the house of God today to have to lament in your own heart, I have been overcome? There's a sin or sins. The world or the flesh has had its way in my heart this week. Aye, maybe more than for a week, for months. Or maybe you're here today and you have to say for years, I have lived in defeat. Just living for the world. Living for sin. Maybe you're even here today and you're a sinner and you've never known what it is to have any victory. You've never known what it is to have entered at any time into the victory of Jesus Christ. For the Christian, you see, no matter how they may fall or no matter how they may have to lament over defeat, there is a point in their life, and more than one, where they have experienced victory. And they experienced that victory first when they came to Christ as the helpless slaves of the devil. And the Savior in His saving power broke the chains. He made them a child of God. He brought them into the kingdom of heaven. He granted them the liberty of sins forgiven and the freedom of the gospel. And maybe you're here today and you know nothing about that. Gad was in the happy position of being in the family of Jacob. He was part of the promised seed, part of the blessed family of God. Oh yes, he had a battle to fight. But thank God he was on the victory side. For the poor sinner, he's the enemy of God. And he's never tasted anything of the freedom and the victory and the power that Christ can give over sin. A troop shall overcome. The reality of opposition and the defeat that the child of God experiences. But then you will observe in these words, secondly, that Jacob speaks of recovery and final victory. What glorious hope infuses the words here? While there is a sobering reality that is not really a very pleasant prospect, there's a war to be fought, and in that battle there are occasions when I'm going to be defeated and I'm going to be overcome. Yet here is a hope that nerves the Christian soldier. I will overcome at the last. This is the hope that Jacob sets before Gad. While Gad would suffer setback in the warfare, he would not be finally overcome, but rather he shall overcome at the last. God's people overcome in the end. They do. No matter how long the battle rages, no matter how long our warfare against Satan and sin and the world may be prolonged, and it's a battle that will last as long as we're on this scene of time. No matter how long it may rage, how severe it may become at times, or even how many times we suffer defeat, God's people always overcome in the end. That is the story of every single child of God. What Jacob says here to Gad is true of every true Christian. Emphasis upon the true Christian. For there are those who claim to be Christians, who may even appear to be Christians, and they're not. And they are overcome of sin and they never recover themselves. They never get back in the battle. They never get back in the fight. and enjoy the victory again. But God's people are overcomers. And even though they may suffer setbacks and defeats in the course of their Christian life, they will overcome at the last. It is at the end, of course, that God's people and their overcoming power is displayed. At the end, at the last. Remember, Jacob is speaking here of the last day, as he tells us in verse 1. When will it be that God's people's overcoming prowess will be seen? Why, at the last, when the king comes. When the king comes and his victory is displayed in all the fullness of his glory and power, thank God every Christian will be there. There'll not be a single child of God missing in the day of Christ's triumph. They will overcome at the last. But while that is true, there will be a measure of that victory on display all the way through their Christian life. Because God's people are overcomers. You see, for example, in Revelation chapter 2, this description given to the saints of God in this instance, it is given to those in the church at Thyatira, but it's given to those in the other churches as well. Revelation 2:26, He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. It's a reference to our participation in the kingdom of Christ. As he comes to rule the nations of the world with a rod of iron, and we shall share in his victory. But it's written here to first century Christians. Writing to them as those that overcome, those who obey God, those who serve God. Now, the Christian is an overcomer. In the same book in chapter 21, the verse 7, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now notice the two parallel statements there. Who are the overcomers? Why, they're the children of God. The children of God are overcomers. The child of God is described here as he that overcometh. I'm his God. He's my child. And if you're a child of God today, then you are an overcomer. That's the mark of the Christian. They overcome. They're in the battle against sin. They're in a battle against the world and its influences. They're in a battle against the flesh. And while there may be setbacks, there is victory over those things in their lives. They're not living in the slavery of sin. No, they're fighting sin. And they overcome. 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 4. A very powerful statement. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Everyone. It's the same Greek as everyone in verse 1. It's the same word as translated whosoever in verse 1. It's simply the word all. All that are born of God overcome. Here is a mark then of those who are born again of the Spirit of God. They overcome sin. As we have seen, it's not a perfect victory in this life. But nevertheless, there is an overcoming. They resist sin and temptation. They resist the world. They resist the flesh. And they live for God according to His commands. Everyone that is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And as we live by faith, and faith will always lead us into obedience, we overcome sin, the flesh, and the devil. There is an overcoming then that Jacob speaks to here, or speaks to Gad about. He shall overcome at the last. Now, if that is true,
if God's people are overcomers,
and yet it is also true that God's people suffer defeats, that means that there has to be a recovery from defeat that is the experience of the child of God. So that when we fall, we may rise again to get back in the battle and go on to victory. There is recovery from defeat that is spoken of in the verse 19. At least it is inferred very clearly. It's interesting just to link up the words that Moses spoke, and we have done this on a number of occasions now, in Deuteronomy 33. As we look at what he had to say about the various tribes there. Look at Deuteronomy 33, and it's the verse 20. And of Gad he said, blessed be he that enlargeth Gad. He dwelleth as a lion, and teareth the arm with the crown of the head. And he provided the first part for himself, because there, in the portion of the lawgiver, was he seated. And he came with the heads of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. Defeat is turned around into a triumphant reigning over the enemy. We find Gad promoted now, helped and enlarged, till he comes to the point where he is as a lion, militant and rampant. He obtains his own inheritance, and then sits in the seat of the lawgiver, in the position of authority and power, and we find him as a tribe executing the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. In other words, if we apply the words to our own circumstances, defeat can be turned around and our experience enlarged and changed to the degree that we come back into a place of victory and power. We know again what it is to be an overcomer, and we go forward in a life of godliness, holiness, and righteousness, executing the justice or carrying out the righteousness and the judgments of the Lord. For the Christian, that's simply what it means. A parallel experience with God, enlarged, recovered, advanced to the place of power where the enemy is in submission rather than the other way round, and where there is the carrying through of the righteous commands and the holy purposes of God. Recovery from defeat is possible. Every child of God who has been defeated can bless God today. There is a way back to victory. The troop has come against us. We may have foolishly, sinfully been overcome in unbelief. We didn't make use of the means of victory that God has given to us. We were overcome by our own flesh, or by the world, or by the devil's temptations. We were defeated. And so often we tend to sit down in despair and lick our wounds as if there was no way back. But there is a way back. There is a way of recovery. In Micah chapter 7 and the verse 8, the minor prophets, Micah chapter 7, the 8th verse, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall, I shall arise. Did Israel fall? Oh yes, Israel had fallen into awful sin. And yet there is a way back. There was a way back, the prophet preached. The people of God will come back. I will arise. Don't you crow over me, enemy. You may have got the upper hand this time, but I'm coming back. That's the spirit of the Christian. Psalm 65. The 65th Psalm. Verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. My sin is overcoming me, in other words.
This was the psalmist's lament of myself.
Sin has the upper hand. It will defeat me every time. Iniquities prevail against me. But you see, he goes on immediately to say, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. There's the place of restoration. I am defeated. I have fallen into sin. Where can I get the victory? At Calvary. As I come to confess my sin and confess my own sinfulness and the power of sin, I can claim the promise of God, thou shalt purge them away. That's what restoration to victory is all about in the Christian life. I fall into sin. I am defeated by sin. I come to the Lord and I confess, and He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. He washes the sin away. There is a restoration to the place, to the ground of victory. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. For a just man or a righteous man falleth seven times and riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. Notice the difference. Here is the justified man. Is he perfect? Is he sinless? No, he's not. He falls, and even he falls seven times. And that's a number in Scripture that often has a special significance attributed to it. He's falling constantly. The righteous man is not perfect. He falls. But the righteous man may be known by the fact that he gets up again. He is never comfortable lying in sin. He is not like those that Peter described as the sow washed, returning to her wallowing in the mire. Here is a man who has had a change of heart and of being. He is a justified man. And he can never go back to wallow in the mud hole of sin in the world. Because he's no longer a pig. He's no longer happy there. He's no longer comfortable there. He's been changed. You see the man who can come out and say, oh yes, I have become a Christian. And he goes straight back to the world. And straight back to the old ways. And straight back to the old paths. And he never, never comes back. He's not an overcomer. He's a wicked man who has been defeated by his sin. The wicked fall into mischief, and that's where they stay. That's how you may differentiate between the true convert and a mere professor. Who's the overcomer? Not who's perfect, but who's the overcomer? Who, when he falls, gets back on his feet for God and goes on? That's the just man. Now, evidently, this recovery and victory that is spoken of is due to the fact that outside help has been received. Is that not a plain inference of these verses? Here is Gad, here's the Christian soldier, facing a troop that overcomes them. The fact that defeat occurs initially shows and demonstrates inherent weakness in Gad and in the Christian soldier. If you have to say, I've been defeated by sin, what you're doing is, I am confessing, I have no power of my own against sin. I've been defeated. How can I overcome? How can I be an overcomer? How can it be true of me, he shall overcome at the last, if I have already been defeated? Because there is a power at work in the life of the child of God that is above and beyond human power. There is outside help. In a sense, we can think of human help. Moses wrote there in Deuteronomy 33 in the verse 20. He was, I believe, invoking the blessing of God upon those others in the tribes who would go to help God. There was that spirit of camaraderie that existed between all of the tribes. But particularly for our purposes this morning, we're thinking of God. And he says, blessed be he that enlargeth God. That will cause us to think of others in the tribes of Israel that would have come through the help of another tribe or another portion of a tribe that was maybe struggling. And we find that camaraderie and that help given one to the other if you read the battles in Canaan and the history of them in later books. There's human help.
And certainly that is true in the Christian life.
Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he's fallen into sin. He's been overcome. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is a role to play for the Christian to help fellow Christians that have fallen into sin, to see them recovered. It's a work in which we need the help of the Spirit of God. We need to be careful. It's always a very dangerous thing to set out to try and help a brother or sister out of sin. Because if they have fallen in, the chances are good you're going to fall in too. It's a dangerous thing. It's something in which we need to have our spiritual wits about us, in which we need to have the wisdom and the grace and the help of the Spirit of God. But there is a role for human helpers to help them overcome the sins that have overcome them. But human help is being without divine help. The recovery that I believe Jacob and Moses later also envisaged necessarily involves the help of God. It is God that enables His people to overcome. It is, as we know, the work and the grace and the power of Christ that we overcome. As John put it, the victory that overcometh the world is our faith. It is our faith. It is by faith that we overcome. Remember what Peter said? Whom resist, speaking of the devil as the roaring lion, whom resist steadfast in the faith. It's as we lean in Christ. It is as we rest upon Him, as we draw by faith into our soul what Christ is, we are enabled to overcome. When it comes right down to it, the more we are overcome by sin, the less like Christ we are. The more like Christ we are, the more of Christ we know, the more of His grace and His power in our souls that we know and experience, the less we will be overcome by sin. The more we will know of victory. When the troop comes, if we have been with Jesus, if we have been with the Word, if we have been with Him in prayer, if we have been diligent in our use of the means of grace and are strong in the faith, we will overcome. There is divine help. Does the Apostle not say, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us"? Through Christ, in the world ye shall have tribulation. There's a troop to be faced. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 57. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Now thanks be unto God which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." It's where victory is to be found. Do you know the Savior today? Do you know the Savior? Or are you one who is the conquered slave of sin? You've never been to Christ. You've never been saved. Never been delivered. You need Christ. You need Him today. It is only through Him that we can conquer. Only by faith in Him that we may be justified and rise to conquer sin. Dear Christian, if you've fallen, and we all have fallen, here's a word that's in season to every heart. And whether you need it now, or you need it this afternoon, or you'll need it this evening, or you'll need it tomorrow, remember that if we have been overcome by sin, the just man struggles to his feet again. He will not and he cannot forsake the path of his calling. No matter how many times he has been knocked down by an enemy that's stronger than he must press on. And you know, the very fact that he gets back on his feet again is a victory in itself. And if you've been knocked down, may God help you to get on your feet. And bearing in mind that human help is sometimes an important feature in the recovery, if we can be of any help to you, we're only too happy to do it. Please, don't be overcome by sin. Don't live a life of defeat. Christ has secured the victory. Let's live in that victory as God enables us by His grace.